Well, I would like you, as we begin, to come back with me to Rome in, shall we say, AD 45. Claudius is on the throne, and the early church is running an evangelistic event. Now, they don't call it that. That's sort of the technique and modernism of our day. But Priscilla and Aquila, at their lovely home, have invited some friends round for dinner. And the dinner has been good. And now they're in this lovely courtyard. The sun, you can see, is low on the far horizon. In a moment, it'll be going down. And there'll be some lovely braziers there to keep them warm as they gather around. And they sit in the middle of the building, in safety, to talk and to share. And the kids have been chased off to bed. And the younger ones are asleep, but some of the teenagers, you can see in those rooms, are probably awake, because they know what comes next. They're listening. Because first up this evening after dinner is the storyteller. Only, he doesn't give a testimony of what God's been doing, God the Holy Spirit has been doing in his life. Oh, this is a special storyteller. Because he has a special story to tell. In fact, you know me well enough that I don't like this called a story at all, because it's not, it's history. You see, Mark's up first, and he's going to tell us the history of Jesus. My name is Mark. My cousin over here is Peter. This is really Peter's story, but he'll come and talk to us in just a minute, and you can check the facts with him afterwards. But listen, please, first to my good news story. About Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, a long time ago, the prophets wrote that a messenger would come. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And you know, God did send his messenger. His name was John the Baptist. And our story begins with him outside Jerusalem in the wilderness. He's teaching. An hour or two later, when Mark had finished telling this account, speaking these words, he finished. And let me read to you, I don't think I've got them all on the screen, have I? Let me read to you how he ends this lovely account. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who pulled the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, a white robe. He was sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. And they said nothing to anybody, because they were afraid. And then I imagine Peter stood up and said, actually, they came back and they did tell us. And Peter takes up the story, the history, the account. And he spoke words of challenge, I imagine, that evening. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one promised. He has risen. Death is defeated. Will you believe? Why not you? Why not believe? Why not now? This, I think, is the origin of Mark's gospel. And because I think Mark had done it so well on so many occasions, because he was a gifted teller, reteller of accounts, we call him a storyteller. I'm going to say it more than once this morning, I'm sorry, and you understand what I mean. It's not just a story, it's history. He's such a gifted storyteller. And then perhaps persecution comes. Certainly it did. Or perhaps Mark gets ill. Or perhaps they need to spread this message to a wider audience, and Mark just can't do enough evenings. And somebody says, write it down. Mark, will you please write it down? And so we have Mark's gospel, a fast retelling, a boom, 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 retelling of the life of Jesus Christ. Well, who is Mark? And what has he to do with this? Well, here we think we find Mark in his own text. Mark chapter 14 and verse 41 says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It serves no other point in the story. It helps us in no other way, unless it is Mark putting that little autobiographical moment in, so that he would tell, as he would tell the story, and as others read the story, he's guaranteeing he was there. You know I got most of this from Peter, but actually I was there for this moment. This is the moment I was there. He can point to himself and say, it's not about the storyteller. Why would I put that in if it was about the storyteller? But I was there. So he draws attention to Jesus and to the truth of the story as he knows it. As a young man, he was probably a teenager at this point. He was too young to be included in the regular goings-on of the life of Christ. He heard it from his cousin Peter. And indeed, the early church fathers are unanimous about this fact. So if we go back to the history, those who wrote much nearer the time, we find that they say without any doubt that Mark was a disciple and an interpreter of Peter. This is words of Papias, this chap you see on the screen, from about AD 140, so no more than 100 years after the gospel was written. And the Apostle John said this, so this is Papias quoting John, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or the deeds of Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's sayings. Wherefore Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them, for of one thing he took especial care, not to omit anything he had heard, and not to put in anything fictitious into the statements. And that chap was writing only 100 years later. So we have Mark, the young man, not old enough to be there himself, but a cousin of Peter, who hears from Peter and is a gifted writer and speaker. And he writes this, we know, before the destruction of Jerusalem and after the early church has reached Rome. We know that that puts the gospel between AD 50 and AD 70. Okay, less than 20 years, maybe as much as 40 years after the life of Christ. Given the pace and the style, it's from the storyteller's art. And I would encourage you to go sit and read it. Set aside a couple of hours, because that's all it'll take. And read it at one sitting. Run through with Mark the life of Christ and be reminded of the high spots, the great bits, the pace of the story. Mark's writing of Peter's account targets the Gentiles. He uses Aramaic translated. He sometimes uses Latin instead of Greek because he knew the people who were listening to him knew the Latin words. Mark identifies Simon of Cyrene later on in his gospel as the father of Rufus. Why would he do that if we did not know that Rufus was a prominent member of the church in Rome, and therefore he's giving another tie-in? You know, you people in Rome, well, go ask Rufus about Simon and the death and the burial of the body. The key part of the gospel. Did he really die? Yes. Was he really buried and sealed in a tomb? Yes. Was he not there when the tomb was opened on Sunday morning? Yes. How do you know that? Because Rufus, Simon's father, is there and says Simon was there. And so we speculate, but with some surety, it was written in Rome and for the Romans. Now Mark moves really very quickly. We'll come to this passage in a moment, but Mark moves really very quickly. The first 13 verses of Mark's gospel, listen to what's in there. John the Baptist, the baptism and temptation of Jesus Christ, in 13 verses. Okay, so you get the pace of this story. And then chapters 1 to 7 cover the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, up nearly to this point. From chapter 7 on, the ministry broadens out, and for about 3 chapters, he covers the rest of the ministry. And then the final 6 chapters, about 30%, 40% of the book, focuses on 1 week. Which week? Holy Week. The week of Jesus in Jerusalem. The week of the arrival, that great moment on Palm Sunday. The week of his death and his resurrection. And it stops almost as fast, as you heard when we read the end before. This passage on the screen is the hinge of this fast-paced, dramatic retelling. This is where Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. Everything before this are miracles. Miracles. Who is this man? The man who does miracles. What does that mean? The man who does miracles, according to the Bible, is the Messiah, the one promised. And here Peter says, you are the Messiah. And from then on, this book says, now this is what the Messiah has come to do, and shows how he does it. So who is he? And what has he come to do? And here's the hinge. Okay? And when it comes to us teaching other people the gospel, and when it comes to us remembering the gospel, you know, there's 2 things we've got to remember. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God come down to earth. What did he come to do? He came to give his life as a ransom for many, to die on the cross and to rise again so that we can be free from sin. That's about right, isn't it? That's the gospel, isn't it? And that's Mark's gospel. So let's look at this key hinge verse, the middle of this account, and we have just had the wonderful miracle. Just to set us up, we've had the wonderful miracle of I see men as trees walking. And I'm hoping we can just spend 2 minutes listening to something which touched me as a child, Johnny Cash singing this part of the scriptures. I'm hoping it's going to work. You feel the power of that moment in that man's life. As the Messiah comes. comes and lays his hands on him. And this man, who's probably been blind from birth, begins to know and begins to see and is changed by meeting Jesus. But it's not just him. It's not just him. Because Peter and the disciples are changed by seeing this man meet Jesus. Following that great miracle, following it, Jesus has a lesson to teach to his disciples. Because when they see that act of great power and of grace and of love, he then says to them, "So who am I? What have I just demonstrated to you? Who have I just demonstrated to you that I am?" What a question. Do you know, it's a vital question that we have to ask today. That you have to know the answer to. Who do you say Jesus is? It's a vital question. Everybody is going to have to say something about this. And this is the heart of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel was written so that you would read it and hear it and then sit there and say, "Now, who is Jesus?" Okay? And everyone you give Mark's gospel to, and everybody you share it with, needs to answer that question: who's Jesus? It's the heart of Mark's account. Over and above all else, it's what Mark wants us to understand. And he wants us to understand what Peter now understands: that Jesus is the Christ. Mark's desire is that you will understand. God the Holy Spirit's desire as you read Mark's gospel is that you will understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is presented in this gospel as clearly human. His emotions are on display. Look with me, perhaps, just turn back left in your Bibles to chapter 1 and verse 41. And see the powerful moment as Jesus is filled with compassion. You've seen it in the blind man and laying his hands on a blind man. But you can touch a blind man. But you can't touch a leper. You do not touch a leper in this society without becoming a leper yourself. And if he'd been seen to do this, and the man had not gotten well, Jesus would have been an outcast. And would have been expected to be outcast with him. But a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be clean." And the leprosy left him. Feel the compassion of Christ, touching the untouchable. Read, as you read the rest of Mark's gospel, you'll find the anger of Christ. As a man with a broken hand, he cannot work. He cannot pay his way in society. He cannot support his family. And it's the Sabbath. And Jesus is there, and the man is there, because the man's a devout man. He came to the synagogue. And the Pharisees say, "Don't you dare heal him." And Jesus says, "I jolly well will, because it's God's will that people are made whole." And Jesus is angry. Feel the anger in that passage he has. Indeed, I think perhaps the contempt he has for the sin of the Pharisees. It is dreadful. It's awful. It's what he came to fight against and to win the victory over. His human limitations are noted too in this gospel. He gets tired. He gets hungry. And then beautifully in chapter 9 and verse 36, when he picks up the little child, the text seems to suggest that he welcomes this baby, and for a moment, it doesn't matter who's out there, he's going to hold this little one and bounce her on his knee or whatever is culturally appropriate and make her feel welcome before he then stands her in front of the disciples and says, "Now look at this. Look at this one. This is how you must come as a child to God." So his compassion, his hunger, his tiredness, his anger, it's all there. He is so clearly a man, and yet he is also so clearly God. He shows us the Father. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, he says. And not only that, but if you receive me, says Jesus, you'll receive God the Father. So here he shows us his humanity, his divinity, and the way for us to know God. Even as he teaches us the wonders of glory and of the Father, his humanity and his compassion remain very vivid, very clearly visible. This is the great truth of Mark's gospel. Jesus Christ, an ordinary man, in one sense, is also God. Very real, his humanity. Very real, his divinity. Jesus Christ, you are the Messiah, the one God has sent, God himself, walking this earth among humanity. Well, the other thing that Mark does is to present the effect of meeting Jesus. The people who met him loved him or hated him. We've talked already about the Pharisees. After that episode with the hand in the synagogue, they set out to kill him. They plot against him. We read of the crowds who followed him. But our text details some confusion amongst the crowds who followed him. Indeed, amongst the disciples who followed him. Did you notice that? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say just one of the prophets. Well, now here is important for us. These answers probably the disciples got from the crowds around them, from the people around them. That's where Jesus started. Who do people say that I am? And I wonder if you're tempted to say Jesus is one of these three things. Now these answers are wrong. Let's know that they're wrong before we start. Jesus goes on to ask the disciples what they think. And Peter, of course, gets the answer right. So as we look at the wrong answers, let's challenge ourselves. I wonder if you're looking at Jesus in some way like this. Now, they all have Old Testament links, as you'd expect. But let's look at those who say, oh, you're just John the Baptist. What does it mean to say in this time that you're John the Baptist? What it means is that John the Baptist, that great prophet, the speaker, has escaped from Herod. Okay, that's what it means. It means the one who was in the desert, who's been captured by Herod, has escaped and come back again to preach the message again. So a man preaching a message. A man we knew was alive, perhaps specially, miraculously even, has escaped from Herod. You know, Mark's gospel is not sort of totally linear, so potentially this has happened after Herod has killed Mark. So there's a sense in which, well, I don't believe the report of today, Herod didn't really kill you, you know, you've escaped from prison, that sort of thing. And Jesus says, I'm not that. I'm not just a man with a message. And then there's Elijah. What is it that those are saying who say is Elijah? Well, Elijah, if you remember, was taken up in a chariot. So there's a sense in which Elijah didn't, quote, die as we know it. And so some people are saying, this is a God-given message. Elijah went into went on hold for a while, and then has come back into this time to prophesy again and to predict that the messenger is coming. Now, of course, these people have mistakenly not understood who John the Baptist is, because the Bible very clearly tells us that John the Baptist, when he came in the likeness of Elijah, to be the messenger before Jesus Christ. So they've missed that point. But at least they start to give this something of the supernatural, something of the divine, something that God is doing. But he's only the messenger. The Messiah will come next. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, that's not the right answer. Well, he doesn't. He carries on. And we know that that's not the right answer. And finally, then, sadly, is what I think is just the cop-out answer. This is really an unthought-out answer. This is the I don't want to think about the question answer, okay? But I must write something, because if I don't say something, I won't look like I'm actually involved. So, you know, this is the I've got no idea what's going on here, but I better write something down. One of the prophets. You know, that's just thoughtless. That's what that is. So here we are. We've got these three people. A good man can even escape from prison and speak a message. Someone, some sort of messenger from God, an angel, a semi-retired prophet brought back, or quite frankly, I'm not really going to Think about the answer. I realise you want me to say something, so I'll say something. And I think somehow we often make these sort of conclusions ourselves about the Lord Jesus, don't we? We make so much of him being a man. We wonder, is he really God? Or we just shelve the question and leave it for another time. Perhaps you're a believer and you're involved in reaching out to your friends. Well, you'll see some of those sort of answers. Some people will just arm's length you. Don't want to answer the question, thank you. Some people will get these sorts of confusions. And Peter's answers is unique. It takes us to another level, another dimension. It goes the whole hog and answers the question, and this is the answer we must give. It's the answer we must be certain of in our own lives if we're Christians. It's where you will come to if you are brought by God to saving faith. He is the chosen one, is what Peter says of Jesus Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy, promises and pictures. You are indeed God yourself come down. Now, how much of that Peter understood, it's quite clear he didn't really get it. I mean, he knew what the answer was and he gave the right answer, but then he immediately goes on to get it wrong and stick his big feet in it and get condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ for saying the wrong thing. But now that Peter has twigged, now that he knows who Jesus is, Jesus can go on and explain the Messiah properly. And explain to him what he must do. It's this moment that's important. Will you accept that Jesus is who he claims to be and then learn about him and grow with him? That's the moment here that is important. Will you now take the next step with Jesus and understand that he must be rejected and die, indeed die a terrible death on a cross? As he explains later. In fact, three times in the latter part of Mark's Gospel, Jesus will explain he must die. And each time he explains, he will rise again. Because the Messiah will not be defeated. It's not a message without hope. It's a message of life after death. And at that point, sin and death being defeated. Peter may not have got it here in this chapter, but he goes on to get it by the time of Pentecost and in Acts, because in Acts chapter 2 he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, that's the Romans, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is Peter, in his words, saying what Jesus said and explained to Peter those three times in the second half of Mark's Gospel. There is power in the death of Jesus, and only in his death, to deal with sin. There's power at work as Jesus died that was not defeated. Instead, he is able to take up his life again and be free and live. And then he teaches the disciples that this power can apply to them as well. And indeed it can apply to us too. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, says Jesus, will save it. Many things can hold sway in our lives. I don't know if you know who this is. Jack Ma, one of the richest people in the world, the founder of Alibaba, the Chinese equivalent of eBay. And he has said in an interview in recent weeks, I am not very happy. There is too much pressure. This man has gained enough of the whole world to know that it cannot and does not and will not satisfy. He goes on to explain that he's going to try and find satisfaction in outdoing Bill Gates in giving money away. I suspect that that's not going to satisfy him either, and that he needs to find the Lord Jesus Christ. He's discovered that his wealth can't buy him happiness for himself, so he's going to try and give it away to get happiness for himself. Does that work? It doesn't even in my mind, but there you go, that's what he's going to try. So let us turn away from all these things. Let us turn to Jesus and cry out to him. This is what Mark's gospel wants us to do. Let us cry out to him like the blind man did, because we are blind in our sin. Those of us who are saved, we still sin, not because sin rules in our lives, but it remains. And we need to cry out to God again for this. We're chasing after the things of this created world. Let's cry out to God instead. Let's listen to his words, the whole word of God that is about him. And let's not be ashamed, and instead trust him and follow him, because he will lead us. He is the Messiah who can lead us through death to life again on the other side. That's the message of Mark. It's Peter's story. He heard it firsthand from Jesus. Mark wrote it down. It's as powerful today as it was back then. I really don't know if Peter said these words back then in Rome, but I know God is calling to you today in words you can understand. So why not you? Why not believe? Why not now? Today, who do you say he is? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this, your word, the challenge of Mark's gospel, to see Jesus Christ presented as the Messiah, the Saviour from sin, who has conquered death, who has defeated sin, and who asks us whether we understand who he is and whether we will follow him, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Father, will you help us, please, to understand this in the context of our lives. If this is something new to us, please be real to us, God the Holy Spirit. If this is something we've known a long time, Father, show us again where we fall down, where we don't present this well to our friends. Make us a bit more like Mark, like gifted teller of the truth. Help us, we pray, our Father, to be your people. Amen.